Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. It's my privilege to greet you and also those following this service via the live stream. I do that in Christian manner. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. You may be seated. Just wait for the latecomers to be seated. The Shire, in its wisdom, has chosen today to do roadworks outside of the church. We read together the summary of God's law, as we find that in the Ten Commandments. We'll be hearing that this morning in the wording which was given the second time that this law was announced, some 38 years after the encounter with God at Mount Sinai, just before Israel is about to enter the Promised Land. And God spoke as follows: I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and to do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Let us pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've again given us the privilege of coming together as your children on a day of rest to worship you. And we thank you for this privilege. We thank you, Lord, for your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you have given that we might be reconciled with you. We thank you for the faith that you have implanted in our hearts by your Holy Spirit, whereby we may embrace your Son. And we know, Lord, that we are not worthy. And we acknowledge that. For were it not for your Son taking upon himself our guilt and our sin, we could never expect to be able to come into your holy presence. And therefore, at the beginning of this service of worship, we lay before you and we confess our own sins and our own weaknesses. For Lord, you see them all. And we are conscious of the fact that in thought, word, and deed, we have not lived up to your holy law. And whether it be in our service to you, in our prayers, in our study of your holy word, or whether it be in our relationships with each other, time and again, we have failed, and we have failed to show that perfect love. We ask your forgiveness. But more than that, we plead that you would continue to work in our hearts and lives by your Holy Spirit, that more and more we would grow in faith and grow also in our obedience. Therefore, Lord, we ask you by grace that you would also bless this service of worship, receive our praises, and speak to us by your holy word. We ask this humbly and yet boldly in the name of your Son, our living Lord and Savior, our High Priest, Jesus Christ, who together with you and the Holy Spirit receives all glory and honor forevermore. Amen. Gifts and offerings would normally be taken at this time in the liturgy. They will be collected as you exit the church, or if you're at home, you can transfer the appropriate funds through electronic fund transfer. The collection is for the needy. We're reminded how the Apostle Paul also wrote in his first letter to the Corinthians that we should lay something aside, each of us, on the first day of the week, storing up as we may prosper, that there be no collections outside of that, or when Paul comes, as he wrote to the Corinthians. Our song before the sermon is taken from one of the school songs of the past week, that is hymn 7, and we'll be singing the verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. Thank you. Our scripture reading this morning you will find in the Gospel according to Matthew. We will be reading from Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27 from verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Now, as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Psalm 22. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And they put up over his head the accusation written against him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man's calling for Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Our text this morning you will find in Psalm 69. Psalm 69, and we start at verse 20. We recognize also from last time that this psalm is a psalm prayer of David, but so inspired that it was also a fitting prayer for God's Son. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. Let their table become a snare before them, and their well-being a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their dwelling place be desolate. Let no one live in their tents. For they persecute the ones you have struck, and talk of the grief of those you have wounded. Add iniquity to their iniquity, and let them not come into your righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous. But I am poor and sorrowful. Let your salvation, O God, set me up on high. I will praise the name of God with a song, and will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bull which has horns and hooves. The humble shall see this and be glad. And you who see God, your hearts shall live. For the Lord hears the poor and does not despise his prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them, for God will save Zion and build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and possess it. Also the descendants of his servants shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it. Following upon the preaching of God's word, we'll be singing from this psalm, the verses 7, 8, 10, and 11. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we continue looking at this psalm prayer, Psalm 69, which, unbeknown to David, was so inspired by God's Spirit as to be a ready-made prayer for the Lord Jesus in his suffering. And we saw last time how the first half of this prayer very well fits the situation of Jesus' prayers and Gethsemane, the garden where he was immediately before he was arrested late Thursday evening. From verse 20 of this psalm, we move to the situation of the cross itself. And so I've entitled the sermon this morning, A Prayer for the Cross. We'll be looking at three things: the abandonment of the cross, the days of vengeance, and the expectation of deliverance. We begin then with the abandonment of the cross. And I reflect initially on what is said in verse 20. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, and there was none, and for comforters, and I found none. And I think we can readily see, brothers and sisters, how this prayer could be upon the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ as he was suffering. You know, quite often when we think about the crucifixion from our Western perspective in the 21st century, we kind of think back because we're not used to people being crucified anymore. We think back and we reflect initially upon what it must have been like to be nailed to a cross and left to die. And through archaeology and through the study of what used to happen in ancient times, it's possible for us these days to give a blow-by-blow description of the kind of excruciating pain that you would get and receive and feel if you happened to be crucified, nailed and hung on a cross. And yet when you think about it, none of the Gospels, not one of them, gives us a blow-by-blow description of the physical pain of the cross. None of them. Yes, they all tell us that Jesus was indeed crucified. But you see, if we focus on the physical pain of the crucifixion, which was certainly there for the Lord Jesus, I submit that we would be focusing on the wrong thing. It's not the physical pain that Jesus experienced on the cross that could ultimately pay for our guilt and our sins and our trespasses before God. If that's all that was required, well, we could all be crucified and then go to heaven. And we should recall, despite the fact that crucifixion was an exceedingly cruel punishment, back then, thousands of people, even thousands of Jews, ended up getting crucified. What Scripture focuses on is the complete abandonment of the Lord Jesus. Abandonment and mockery by everyone. Everyone. There is nobody that offers comfort. The soldiers mock him, obviously. But the leaders of God's church, the Pharisees, the scribes, they're engaged in mocking him too. They are the very ones that handed him over to be crucified, gave him to Pilate. And what about Jesus' own disciples, young men that he had been training for 3 years? They're scattered. And the pinnacle is the abandonment, even by his heavenly Father, in those 3 hours of darkness, when even the light of heaven disappears. The psalm prayer puts into words just a couple of examples of this abandonment and this mockery that the Lord Jesus experienced. I'm thinking of verse 21. They also gave me gall for my food and for my thirst. They gave me vinegar to drink. And we've seen by reading the account of Matthew how that in fact played out at the cross. When Jesus was initially crucified, the soldiers mocking him make up a drink for him to drink. Now Matthew describes that as gall mixed with wine, just to give us an impression of the flavor. In the Psalm 69, when it says, "They also gave me gall for my food," that word food reflects in the Hebrew the kind of concoction that you would give to a sick person. gall. Well, if that reflects the taste, how did they get there? It's the Gospel of Mark that tells us. What they in fact did was mix a little wine with a little perfume and give it to the Lord Jesus. Now, I'm sure at least some of you have perhaps heard the interpretation that what they were trying to do was to give Jesus some kind of special drink whereby he would be numbed and therefore not feel the pain of the crucifixion. That story does the rounds. There's really no evidence for it. It's a gesture of mocking. And Jesus indeed refuses the drink, having tasted it. Again, at the very end of the crucifixion, hours later, we're told that Jesus cries out, "I thirst." And he is given another drink, this time vinegar, a drink that he does take. But it's Luke in his description of the crucifixion that shows us again this was to mock him. And the way in which he was mocked was the fact that they took a sponge, they soaked it in vinegar, they put it on the end of a long stick, and that's the way they give it to him. Because they don't want to get near him. The Lord Jesus experienced complete abandonment. And you know, reflecting upon this abandonment of the Lord Jesus, it should kind of make us feel a little shame in those times in our own lives when perhaps we have felt completely alone and abandoned. You see, we can sometimes think that we're all alone in some kind of personal suffering. But the Lord Jesus suffered a complete and true abandonment so that we should never, never be totally abandoned. And for us, it is never the case, despite our own feelings occasionally. Because God says, "I am always there for you. And I preserve my church." You think back to Elijah. He, at a certain point, felt completely abandoned. They were seeking him to take his life away. He didn't know any other believers around him. Everybody looked like they'd gone over to the Baals. And he complains to the Lord, "Let me die. There's nothing left for me here." And you know what the Lord said to Elijah? "Man up, you are not alone. There's 500 others that I have preserved that have not bowed the knee to Baal. Just because you can't see them doesn't mean that they're not there. And I stand behind you." And what God the Father allowed to happen to the Lord Jesus Christ is even more for us a surety that we will never be abandoned by him. Because all the possible abandonment that there could come about because of our weakness and our sin fell upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the Apostle Paul, reflecting upon these things as he's writing his letter to the Romans, and I'm thinking of what he says in chapter 8, verse 26. He says, "Even when we can feel completely overwhelmed, totally at a loss, and not even finding the energy or the ability to perhaps even speak to God appropriately in prayer," Paul writes, you know what happens then? the Holy Spirit that God has given to us, prays on our behalf, making intercession with God with groanings that cannot be uttered. We are never alone. We find our comfort through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, you know, this psalm, speaking about the complete abandonment, then moves on to a prayer portion that is perhaps initially a little bit surprising for us, particularly if we're going to think of this as a prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ placed upon his lips in his suffering. And then you get a verse like 22 and everything that follows, you know, let their table become a snare before them and their well-being a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see. And on it goes. We call such a psalm an imprecatory psalm. In other words, it's a psalm that calls down a curse upon your enemies. Is that the Jesus of the Gospels? Well, maybe think about just a few days earlier, before the crucifixion, the Lord Jesus came into Jerusalem. Do you remember as he walks into Jerusalem the day after the triumphant entry, and he's about to come into the temple, and he's going to cleanse it? He goes up to a fig tree at a time of the year when there aren't any figs. Everybody knows that because it's not the season. And before his disciples, looking under the leaves for figs, not finding them, he curses that tree. He curses it. And the next day, when they're going back into Jerusalem, the disciples see that tree and it is completely withered. Now, the Lord Jesus did that deliberately as a sign. You'll also remember that when he came into Jerusalem, he wept for the city. He cried. But the Gospels tell us why. Because he knew there was no repentance in the hearts of the leaders of that city, and he knew the consequences. Consequences that he himself would bring to pass. Have a look, if you will, with me in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 21. Here's something of the teaching of Jesus just days before he is crucified. 21 verse 20 from the Gospel of Luke. He's warning his disciples. They're sitting there on the Mount of Olives. They're overlooking the temple. And he's warning them. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. And let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant, woe to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. These are the days of vengeance, says the Lord Jesus. Vengeance is retribution for something that you have done wrong. And what is the wrong that Jerusalem will be doing? They will be crucifying the Son of God. And Jesus declares that they will be punished for this. And the apostles knew. The apostles knew after the day of Pentecost, when everything became clear to them through the work of the Holy Spirit, they understood. And they also began to understand this portion of this psalm that had been placed on the lips of the Lord Jesus, such that even the Apostle Paul, when he is writing in the letter again to the Romans in chapter 11, and he's talking about this tragedy that has happened to Israel, that the eyes of so many of them are blinded to the Lord Jesus. And he is cut up about that. He even says, look, would that I be blotted out of the book of life that they could come in? But he quotes verse 22 of our psalm. He says, this is what has happened. This curse has come upon them. Let their table become a snare before them and their well-being a trap. Romans 11, 9 and 10. Their heart had been hardened by the Lord. Jesus had already alluded to that in the second year of his preaching. You'll remember, we've talked about it many a time, that at a certain point the Pharisees had come up from Jerusalem, and they had accused Jesus of only being able to work miracles by the power of the devil. At that point, Jesus stops preaching publicly. He begins to preach only in parables without any explanation except to his disciples privately in the evening. And he tells us why. I read from Mark chapter 4. He says this. He says to his disciples, to you it's been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, all things come in parables. So that, and he quotes here from Isaiah, seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. In other words, they have heard the gospel, they have had ample time to receive it, they have not, therefore now it will no longer come to them. They have lost the chance, the opportunity to repent. The gospel for them has been closed. The doors are shut. And that's a tragic thing if you think about it. That through sin, we should reject the offer of the gospel. Long enough that God says at a certain point, that's it. You've had your opportunity. You know, perhaps the saddest thing is the words that the Lord Jesus also speaks here in this prayer applied to the Judas Iscariot, one of his own disciples. In verse 25 in Psalm 69, it says, let their dwelling place be desolate, let no one live in their tents. And we are told in Acts chapter 1 as the apostles, it's particularly Peter that says this. He says, as they're looking out to replace Judas Iscariot, who had betrayed the Lord Jesus to the leaders in Jerusalem, enabling them to arrest him and to crucify him, Peter knows this happened. And Peter's able to quote this line, this verse from this psalm. He says, you see what happened to Judas. It's the fulfillment of this prayer on the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. His dwelling place indeed has become desolate. Nobody is living in his tent. He went out and committed suicide. And Judas too had been forewarned by the Lord Jesus himself at the last Passover. The Lord Jesus had said to him, to the whole group in fact, the following, I read from Matthew 26, "The Son of Man indeed goes, just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Perhaps the strongest words in this section of the prayer are found in verse 28. "Let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous." The book of the living is the book, as it were, of God. With the names of the elect, those who are to be saved, are written. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not come into salvation. Once again, referring to people that had been part and parcel, even the leaders of the Church of God, the teachers of the law, those that ought to have known better. And to have the Son of God pray that your name not be in the book of the living is the greatest tragedy that could ever befall anyone. Surely we do not want to be blotted out of that book of life ourselves for not having come up for the only person who can guarantee to us life. And therefore, the Lord Jesus himself speaks comforting words to his church, realizing that they also will know what he had prayed through Psalm 69. And as he speaks to the churches in the book of Revelation, churches in Asia Minor, but also so to us, and he dictates to John what he should write in these letters, he writes the following to the church in Sardis, Revelation 3, verse 5. He writes this: "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments." In other words, the person that perseveres in faith, despite what may happen in this life, despite persecution. And then Jesus says this: "And I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." And that, brothers and sisters, is salvation. That the Lord Jesus, instead of pronouncing a curse upon us, would confess our names before his heavenly Father. For our salvation rests entirely upon him and him alone. If we but embrace him with faith, trust. We embrace the Lord Jesus. We don't embrace an entity. We don't embrace, as it were, the church. We don't embrace sinful human man. We don't embrace ourselves. We embrace Jesus Christ, crucified on our behalf. And we rejoice in the life that he gives. And that gives us energy, that gives us the ability to embrace other sinful human beings that surround us, that also have learned to humble themselves in faith before God. And that brings us to the expectation of deliverance. You know, there's a beautiful close and climax to this prayer. Despite the suffering and the abandonment that the Lord Jesus went through, there is hope. That section begins in verse 29. I'm poor and sorrowful, Lord. Let your salvation set me up on high. And is that not exactly what the Lord God did, particularly for Jesus Christ? Not only is he resurrected after 3 days in the grave, as it were, but the Lord allows him to ascend into heaven, blessing. And he ascended into heaven, and he sits at the right hand of God the Father himself. His salvation, his life was assured. And in his is ours. The close of the psalm sets out the expectation of complete renewal. It does this, of course, in terms that David himself would have understood. So you see, at the end of the psalm, it speaks of the fact that heaven and earth will praise God, the seas and everything in them, and God will save Zion. Zion is used as the name of the mountain, the hill upon which God's temple was built, and it is sometimes also used in Scripture for the city of Jerusalem itself. God will save Zion, build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and possess it, those indeed that embrace the Lord in faith. And what's being said here for us, brothers and sisters? We know, of course, that with the days of vengeance, the curse that was spoken by the Lord Jesus actually came to pass in the year 70. The whole city of Jerusalem was demolished. The temple was razed to the ground. And you might think that if you go to Israel today, that you can see some remnants of a really old city. And you can see the remnants of a really old city. It is not the city that Jesus walked upon. It's a medieval rebuilding that you are looking at. Because the city, you see, that Jesus walked upon is 5 meters underground. At parts, you know, they've dug up some of the street level from the day of the Lord Jesus. That's all that's left. But God will rebuild. God has promised a complete restoration. And what do we see in the book of Revelation, but that beautiful picture of the new Jerusalem, the real one, coming down, descending from heaven upon a restored heaven and earth where God's people may live and dwell in peace when all sin has been removed and its effects. For that will be the fruit of the suffering and death of our Lord Jesus Christ for us. That the sting of death and everything that went along with it, death as the punishment for sin, will be removed. And we, who embrace the Lord Jesus in humble faith, are given, therefore, that firm expectation of resurrection unto eternal life on a renewed heaven and earth. That's what we live for. We, on this earth, are really but pilgrims on a journey. The apex of that journey, its end, its goal, is that renewed heaven and earth where we live and dwell for eternity before our Savior. May he be praised and we be humbled. Amen. Let's sing together from this psalm, the verses 7, 8, 10, and 11. Congregation, in our prayer, we will also ask that the Lord will be with the father of our brother Bert Lahman, who is to receive open heart surgery tomorrow. Let us come before our Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, indeed we cannot begin to imagine the extent of the abandonment that occurred at the cross of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, Lord, we know and confess that he voluntarily took that upon himself, that our sins and our guilt might be paid. And yet also how terrifying it is to hear of the curse placed upon those who at that time had so hardened their hearts against him. And that while at the cross our Lord prayed for the Roman soldiers who did not know what they were doing, that they might be forgiven. At the same time, those who knowingly brought him to the cross were cursed. Lord, may that curse never come upon us. And we pray that we would never harden our hearts against your word, against your gospel, but that you would work and continue to work in us by your Spirit and word. That we would humble ourselves before you. As it were, throw ourselves at the cross. That we worship you and expect our life and our salvation only through your Son, Jesus Christ. Grant us that humility. Grant us that faith and trust in you. And Lord, let that permeate everything in our lives. For we know and confess that we are still so entangled in the sinful nature that we battle against. But Lord, let the healing of the cross also heal our sinful persons. We pray, Lord, thanking you for the truths of that gospel, that salvation is by faith alone. For we remember that we were able to reflect particularly yesterday on Reformation Day of the Reformation now several hundred years ago, whereby that gospel once again was unearthed and proclaimed throughout the world. That we do not rely on our own works, but upon Jesus Christ, your Son, alone. And Lord, help us therefore not just to confess that with the mouth, but to live it. We pray, Lord, that you would be with those among us who are in hospital at the present time, that you would surround them with your comfort and your presence. We think of our sister Hidding. We ask, Lord, that you would be with her, near to her, and if it be your will, Lord, yes indeed, that the treatment that she is receiving would be blessed by you. We pray, Lord, if it be your will, also alleviate her pain. Grant her also the comfort that her life is in your hands, and that in Jesus Christ, as it is for all of us, it is an eternal life. Pray too that you'd be with our sister Mel Groenewald, that you would bless her she would grant that she will soon be able to return home to her husband and children and continue also the recuperation. We thank you for your blessing upon her operation. We pray, Lord, too, that you would be with the father of our brother Bert Lahman. We ask, Lord, that you would comfort him, that you would assure him that whatever happens, he is in your hands through faith in Jesus Christ. But we also pray that you would bless the hands of the surgeons, that the operation may also achieve its goal. And so we pray that you would be with each and every one of us. For you know us, you know our hearts even better than we understand ourselves. Encourage us, Lord, where we need encouragement. Comfort us. We pray, too, that you would admonish us where we need admonishment. And in that respect, Lord, we also particularly pray that you would be with those who are currently under discipline. That, Lord, they would respond to your love. The love that you show us in your word and in your Son. And embrace him by faith. Enable them also, Lord, to return to a life that is dedicated to you. Help us also to embrace them. Lord, we pray that you would grant us a true rest on this day, a rest that is not just physical, but a rest that finds its true repose in a gospel of reconciliation with you. We ask these things humbly in the name of your Son, our living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. You may rise to receive the blessing of our Lord. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.